Good morning. This morning's scripture reading will be from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. And let us stand in honor of reading God's word. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word.
Join me this morning in God's word in Hebrews chapter 8 today. We'll pick up where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, I would have you think upon the passage of Scripture that Chris just read from Exodus chapter 19 in verses 1 through 8 as the people made their way out of Egypt being led by God, who was to them a cloud by day and as a fire by night. And He brought them down to that place where then He descended upon the mountain and it shook and it trembled and there was smoke and thunder and lightning and the people were afraid. And God spoke on that mountain to Moses and gave Moses His law and made a covenant with the people of Israel that day, codifying them into a nation. And the key word in that passage, I think, in Hebrews 19, or Exodus rather, 19 and verses 1 through 8, was the word if. If you will obey my law, if you will keep my commandments, then I will bring you into this land and you will be my people. And I will be your God. And you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a people for my own possession. If we've been learning about the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which contains no ifs, no conditions for its promises. It's an unbreakable covenant. This chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, needs to be understood as a whole. Last week, though, we only had time really to examine about the first five verses. And so today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. And in those verses, it is revealed to us how exactly the new covenant is better than that old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. That earthly nation that God covenanted to be His own people. That covenant was an inferior covenant to the new. And I want to say first off, as we continue to explore these kind of complex and sometimes very difficult themes in the book of Hebrews, I want to say what I said last week, and that is that if you're wondering why in the world you need to know all of this, why do you need to understand how Christ and Melchizedek and their priesthoods are similar? Why do you need to understand about the Old Covenant and its relationship to the New Covenant and how they're different and how they're the same? If you're thinking that all of this is just sort of heady doctrinal stuff that is only fit for stodgy old theologians sitting in musty old chairs debating and arguing with each other, reading thick, dusty books together, then I want to encourage you to understand and to believe that in fact all of this is very, very, very relevant to all of us. And it's extremely important to all of you. It's very practical. And the reason for that, again, as I said to you last week, is that the truth that is revealed here about all of those things is all about the greatness and the excellence of Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake here. That's what's being held high here. That's what you are being commended to understand and lay hold of and believe and stand firm upon, the great truth of the supremacy and the excellence of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That's what Paul, that's what the author of Hebrews, and that's what God want for us to understand as Christians and to grasp and to lay hold of with full confidence, that Jesus Christ is preeminence above everything. That means everything. And so the question I want you to ask yourselves now and throughout the message today and at the end as you go from this place is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life above everything else? And you see, the goal here of the book of Hebrews, the goal of the author who wrote this book, was to minister to these suffering, downtrodden, persecuted Christians. He wanted to offer them in their weakness and in their frailty and in their infirmity, He wanted to offer them the most potent medicine possible. He wanted to give them in the hungriness of their souls, He wanted to give them the richest food possible. His aim was to take their heads as they were drooping and as they were cast down by suffering and persecution, and to lift their heads high, to stare fully into the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, who of us doesn't need that today? We need that every day. And that is why everything is being written in the book of Hebrews the way it is being written. Everything that we've learned about how Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's and how His ministry is better than the ministry of the Old Testament Levitical priests, how He made a better sacrifice, how He did it in a better sanctuary in the heavenly realm, and about how the covenant now that we're studying is better in His blood than the old covenant. All of that is revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit so that in our weakness and in our frailty, and in our infirmity of faith, in our times of uncertainty and fearfulness and sometimes spiritual dryness and maybe even spiritual depression, that we might know and experience this better hope that He's talking about of drawing near to God. So again, if you've been tempted to ask yourself through all of this, why do I need to know all of this? When are we going to get to the practical part? How does this benefit me? Why do I need to work so hard to grasp these hard and complex truths? And they are hard. Then understand that the reason is because you need God's Word to extol to you Christ's preeminence. You need to be confident that the grace of Christ is sufficient for you and that His strength is made perfect when you're weak, and that you have been granted full access to the presence of God to receive all of the grace that you will ever need and then some, to be strengthened by Him. That's what this book is all about. It's a book that exalts Christ and infuses us as God's people, both with the confidence to come and to stand before God, but also the humility to come and to worship Him and to confess our sins to Him and to receive that mercy and that grace from Him. So this morning, I hope as we continue on here that you will have a firmer grasp of God's abundant grace as we learn more and more about this new covenant that He has made in Christ. So let's look at the text today that I want us to cover, Hebrews chapter 8, and follow along as I read verses 6 through 13. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Literally it says, for they broke my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to pass away. The first covenant, verse 7 says, was faulty. And the new covenant that Christ mediates, verse 6 says, is better. And the reason why it's better is because it is enacted on better promises, and it is mediated by a better high priest and a better sanctuary, as we saw last week. Now, the first thing that I think we need to get straight in our minds is which covenant it was that was faulty. Which covenant it was that has now become obsolete in the new covenant. And verse 9 makes it very, very plain. We don't need to study it too hard or argue about it too much. The new covenant that will be made, that will not be like the old covenant, it will be different. It says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. That's the covenant that we're contrasting here with the new covenant. The covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. Literally, they broke that covenant. And as we saw last week in Zechariah's prophecy, as Zechariah illustrated the hopelessness of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness, he illustrated that unfaithfulness by dressing up as a shepherd over a flock that God said was doomed to be slaughtered. His shepherding ministry was not going to be successful. In other words, they were doomed. And so Zechariah dressed up like a shepherd, and he took those two staves. You remember shepherd staves, one with the word favor inscribed on it, indicating God's covenant favor for the people of Israel, the favor by which He had called them, His covenant people, His nation. And then the other staff had the word unity written on it, indicating that that by His favor they were united together as a nation. And because of the persistent sin and faithlessness of God's people, God had Zechariah break those staves. There is no more favor with Israel. There is no more unity for that nation because God said, these are God's words, the covenant is broken, the covenant is annulled on that day. Zechariah chapter 11. It was a faulty covenant. It was a breakable covenant. And it was broken. And Hebrews says, it has now been made obsolete by the new covenant, the one that was prophesied by Jeremiah, a better covenant that's enacted on better promises. Now remember, when it says that the first covenant, that one made with Moses, when it says that that was faulty, doesn't mean that it was bad, doesn't mean that it was evil, doesn't mean that there was anything wrong with the law that it was based upon. All that it means is that God purposely designed this old covenant to be faulty, to be inadequate, for a specific reason. And as we've already said, that reason was to demonstrate in these very striking and graphic ways how serious and how persistent the problem of sin is. It continues on and on and on, and all of that blood had to be spilled. All of those animals had to keep being sacrificed. It illustrated the seriousness, and then it showed how nothing that man could do, no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't do anything to change their sinfulness, to cure the root problem of their hearts. We cannot make ourselves clean. We cannot make ourselves holy by our efforts, by our works, by our obedience. And so really the Old Testament, the Old Covenant there, was intended to dash the pride of man. It was intended to bring men to their knees before God and to point to this new and better covenant in which God supplies everything that is necessary for us to be saved to the uttermost. For us to be perfectly and fully forgiven and justified and saved and have absolute and full and unfettered access to God. And the covenant through Moses couldn't do that. That covenant was made on Mount Sinai, again, after Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They came to that mountain, and as Moses went up and God gave him His law written by His own finger on tablets of stone, told the Israelites to obey. And He would be their God. They would be His people. They would be a nation unto Him, a kingdom of priests. That covenant was a national, conditional covenant. Until that time, all of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac had only been a family. They'd only been a clan. But now this covenant that God made formed them into a nation. If they obeyed God, He would be their king and He would give them a land to dwell in. They would be a nation. And that was the essence of the covenant that God made there. It promised these earthly blessings, these national blessings, and it promised them on the condition of obedience to the law. If the people obeyed, then God would give them the land of Canaan. He would cause them to prosper. He would cause their crops to grow. He would go before them in battle. But of course, the history of the Old Testament is not one of their obedience and their faithfulness. The history of Israel in the Old Covenant is one of failure, one of ongoing rebellion, ongoing sin. They didn't obey. And so they lost those blessings. They were persecuted. They were cast into exile. That's what was going on in the days of Jeremiah, and it was Jeremiah who prophesied of a new covenant. It's Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 31, that Hebrews 8 is quoting from here to tell us about this new covenant. In Jeremiah's day, that was a forward-looking hope. In the days of the book of Hebrews, it was a reality for here and now. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet, because his prophecies were unpopular and so he always got beat up for them. He was the weeping prophet because his prophecies predicted God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah lived not only to give those prophecies, but to see them fulfilled. Jeremiah was around and alive and he watched Jerusalem fall as the Babylonians came storming in and destroyed everything in their path and were merciless and savage and brutal to the people of Israel. If you want to know what happened when the Babylonians came, if you want to know how fierce God's judgment was against Israel in those days, then take and read the book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote as he watched the Babylonians brutalize and slaughter the people of Israel. Horrific things are recorded there. But before the Babylonians came, Jeremiah prophesied that they would come. He spoke the words of the Lord, warning Israel that judgment was coming. And right in the middle of that prophecy of judgment, of impending doom, right in Jeremiah chapter 31 is this wonderful promise of a new covenant that God would make with Israel and Judah that would be unlike the covenant that they broke. Unlike the one that had brought them because of their sin and their failure, all of this judgment, the new covenant could never be broken, and the participants of the new covenant, the members of the new covenant community, would never have to fear condemnation from God. And so Hebrews chapter 8, our text this morning, verses 8 through 12, it's quoting verbatim precisely from Jeremiah 31 in order to show that now in Christ, this new, better, unbreakable covenant has come and that its promises are far superior to the old national covenant with Israel that was broken. Now here's the contrast between those two covenants. Look at verse 6 and see how it stresses the superiority of the new covenants. But as it is, it says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better. since it is enacted on better promises. You see, you turn that around. What Paul is saying is that the new covenant is as much better than the old covenant as Christ's ministry is better than the ministry of the Levitical priests. That's how much better the new covenant is. And just like we don't need Levitical priests making offerings of bulls and goats anymore, we don't need that old covenant that God made with Moses anymore. Because we have something better. We have something that supersedes that old covenant. It's so much better because it's enacted on better promises. The old covenant promised these external blessings, these earthly blessings. And again, it promised them if they obeyed, then they would get these physical, national, earthly needs met. But the new covenant promises a better hope. It promises that our deepest spiritual needs will be met eternally and unconditionally in Jesus Christ. And where the old covenant promised that their needs would be met physically and temporarily even, the new covenant promises that our needs will be met eternally. The old covenant that God made with Israel there on Mount Sinai, it offered a kind of redemption. Verse 9 here says that God took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. He redeemed them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. But that was an earthly kind of redemption from an earthly enemy, an earthly bondage. But it pointed ahead, you see, to a greater, more perfect spiritual redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. So the redemptive promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant. Listen to what John Owen writes. He says, that old covenant had no promise of grace to communicate spiritual strength or to assist in the obedience that it demanded. It had in itself no promise of eternal life. It had only promises of temporal things in an earthly land called Canaan. He goes on, he says, the goal of the old covenant was to discover and to expose sin and to condemn it and to set boundaries around it. As the Apostle says, it was added because of transgressions. It brought about a knowledge of sin. It convicted sinners. It gave them no room for excuse, no room for justification for their sins. It condemned sinners. It punished sinners. But the new covenant is so much better because in it, the love and the grace and the mercy of God are declared. Repentance is given. Hearts are changed, forgiveness is granted, eternal life is guaranteed, and that perfect access to God is absolutely afforded. The old covenant couldn't do any of that. Chapter 7, remember in verse 19, said that it made nothing perfect. It was impotent, it was powerless compared to the new covenant, because while it commanded righteousness, it didn't convey righteousness, it didn't create righteousness, it couldn't produce it in the hearts of the people. It was powerless to transform their hearts. And so it left them sinners, rebelling against God's perfect law. And that's what it was intended to do, to expose the sin of their hearts. And it wasn't a permanent covenant either. It was breakable. By definition, it was temporary. It was on its way, verse 13 of our text this morning says, to obsolescence. It's passing away. It's done with. It's been annulled, Zechariah said. And the new covenant has superseded that old covenant. It has surpassed that old covenant with better promises, better blessings, a better redemption, a better salvation that is unconditional and that is eternal. Under that old covenant, the people of Israel, because of their own sin and their own continued rebellion against God, they only found the judgment of God. In Jeremiah's day, they found themselves on the threshold of exile. The Babylonians, again, they were brutal. They destroyed the land. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They slaughtered people. They hauled people off into exile, made them eat foreign foods and bow down before false gods for 70 years. The people languished under that exile. That's what was going on in Jeremiah's day. They had lost their earthly, temporal, national blessings because they broke the covenants. And so God spoke through Jeremiah words of hope of this new and better covenant. Verse 8 of our text. He finds fault with them. Again, notice who's at fault. They are the ones who broke the covenant. He finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them from the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in it, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." It's not like that covenant. This covenant isn't like the one that they broke, first of all, because this one can't be broken. It grants better promises that don't depend on our obedience to the Word. They depend upon Christ's obedience and His righteousness imputed to us and the forgiveness that His blood achieves. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people." In other words, the primary focus, see, of the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, the primary focus is internal. It doesn't just give outward blessings, external blessings. It doesn't just expose sin, it conquers sin. It meets man's deepest need for inward purity and holiness. The new covenant is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules." I'm not just going to command you to obey My statutes. I'm going to cause you to. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to indwell you with My Holy Spirit. Every single covenant member in the new covenant. That was the goal of the old covenant. Deuteronomy talks about the need for circumcised hearts, cleansed hearts, purified hearts, new hearts. David prays for a new heart in Psalm 51. But the national covenant itself, that covenant God gave on Sinai, could not fulfill that goal, could not change their hearts, and their obedience could not gain them access to God and forgiveness for sins. And of course, in one sense, all men have the law of God written on their hearts. The old covenant gave the people God's law written on tablets of stone. But the contrast here is that the new covenant will be written on their hearts. The law of God will be inscribed into their very hearts. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that all men have God's law written on their hearts, that even the unbelieving pagan Gentiles who don't have God's law written down in Scripture like the Jews did in the Old Testament, even they, Paul says, show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. So if that's true, if all men have God's law written in their hearts in that way, then why is God promising something new by writing His law in our hearts in the new covenant? Well, see, the difference is this. In Romans, Paul is saying that sinners are without excuse for breaking God's law. They can't say, "I didn't know it was wrong," because it had been stamped into their consciences. But they're still breaking the law of God, aren't they? They're not keeping it. Because by nature they're sinners and their hearts are still hard towards God's law. What Jeremiah, on the other hand, is prophesying and what Hebrews is saying is that the new covenant involves God not just simply convicting our consciences that His law is right and true. It involves Him changing our hearts and transforming our natures so that His law is not simply known to us, but it is desired and loved and performed by us. Now that did happen, of course, to people before Christ. Abraham believed God. Abraham obeyed God. David cherished God's law and hid it in his heart. People have always, Old Testament, New Testament, been saved by grace through faith. The point, though, is that the law itself and that covenant that God made through Moses itself couldn't do that. God was gracious to some, but many Israelites of that covenant nation were hard of heart. Even though they knew God's law, their hearts rebelled against it. But in the new covenant, God is promising to change the heart, to give a new heart that is filled with His Spirit and therefore loves His law. It doesn't obey out of fear of the Babylonians. It obeys out of love for God. And that's going to be true, God's Word said, of every member of the New Covenant. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every single covenant member will have God's law inscribed upon his or her heart in this way and will know God and be known by God. Now, some people have tried to argue that the new covenant has not yet been established, or it has not yet been fully established. And one of the reasons they say is because we still have teachers. And it says here, they shall not teach in the new covenant. Let's see, that's just silly. You have to finish the sentence. You have to look at the context. It's specifically what they won't teach in the new covenant that makes it unique. Verse 11 is very, very clear. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying specifically, Know the Lord, because they will all know Me. You see? Every single member of the new covenant will know God, and so will have no need of being told to know God. Now, how is that different than the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel? It's different because even though all of those Old Testament Israelites were covenant members, they were all citizens of the nation, they all lived in the land, they all benefited when God gave those earthly blessings, but they did not all know God. They were not all believers. They were, many of them, hard-hearted. And so there was a need for one Israelite to say to the next, one covenant member to say to the next, Know God. Just listen to Isaiah's words at the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, The Lord has spoken and said, Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against Me. It says, The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master, but Israel does not know Me, and My people don't understand. He says, They've despised the Holy One of Israel. He says, They're utterly estranged from Me. Hosea says, My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected the knowledge of Me, I will reject you. That's what was going on in the Old Covenant, see? There were a bunch of people who were the nation of God, the covenantally blessed people of God, receiving the blessings that God promised on Mount Sinai, who didn't know God. And were being destroyed for that lack of knowledge. They were the chosen ones. They were the descendants of Abraham. But that covenant nation was a mixed community, believers and unbelievers, those who knew God and many, many, many who did not know God. But see, the contrast is that the new covenant is better because all of its members, every single last one, none of the members of the new covenant will have to say know God, because we will all know God. It's a great promise. Under the new covenant, each and every one can draw near, in other words, to the holiest place of God. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. From the least to the greatest. Class makes no difference. Social status makes no difference. Income makes no difference. All of the new covenant people have new hearts and know God in the most intimate way possible. And we're able to know Him, and we're able to draw near to Him, because the new covenant offers full and final forgiveness of sins. Verse 12, For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When God says He's going to remember something no more, that's strong language for an omniscient God, isn't it? In the new covenant, instituted by the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ, remember, the new covenant is in His blood. There is this full and final forgiveness of sins. See, that's what the old covenant could never accomplish with all of its laws and all of its sacrifices. There was not full and there was not final forgiveness. That's why the priests were never done with their work. Flip over to chapter 10 and look at the contrast. Chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of those animals, all of that blood, could not procure forgiveness for sin fully and finally, as Jesus' blood shed once has done. It was sufficient, and God accepted that blood and that sacrifice as full atonement, full payment for our sins, and so He remembers those sins no more. Have you laid hold of that reality in your life? He remembers them no more. That doesn't mean that He stops being omniscient. That doesn't mean that He forgets what you did, like I forget where I left my keys almost every day. God's not like that. That's not what this means. It means that He doesn't hold them against you anymore. Are you confident in that truth? If you aren't, if you languish in guilt, if your approach to holiness and obedience is motivated out of guilt or out of fear, instead of out of love and out of gratitude for God's holiness and what He's done for you, if you have trouble confessing your sins, how many of you do? Don't raise your hands. But I think all of us do. I would hope all of you would raise your hands, honestly. I think all of us have trouble at times confessing our sins because we're embarrassed about it. We're humiliated about the things that actually go on in our minds and in our hearts. We're appalled by it. And quite frankly, we're just too proud to admit it. Certainly to one another. But think about this. Somebody said something very, very wise to me once. If you can't confess your sins to another sinner, then how can you really say that you've confessed them before the holy God who is sinless? We've got to confess our sins. We've got to be open about our sins. And if you can't do that, if you're struggling with sin or spiritual dryness or this sense of apathy in your life, then see, the point is that you need to esteem Christ. You need to esteem the new covenant in His blood. Full and final forgiveness of sins is yours. You can confess whatever's in there. And God says, I know. I know. That's why I sent my Son. That's why the nails. That's why the thorns. That's why the blood. And that full, final forgiveness is the foundation of every other blessing of God in your life. It's the basis of your confidence. And if you have none, then you need to embrace the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. It's the basis of your assurance. It's the basis of your growth and your maturity and your zeal for God and His kingdom and your sanctification and your piety. None of that comes from you looking at your heart and seeing your sin and saying, I've got to change this because if I don't, God won't approve of me. Or others won't approve of me, or I won't be spiritual enough, or I might miss out on some blessing. All of it comes from looking at your heart and seeing your sin and saying, Christ died. Christ shed His blood for that. I've been forgiven. God doesn't remember it anymore. His love has been shed abroad in my heart. And from a firm faith in that gospel truth, you see, your heart changes. It softens. It starts to love God. It starts to hate sin and love the law of God and the holiness of God. You see, in the Old Covenant, the principle was this. It was do this and live. Leviticus 18:5. Do this and live. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says in verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today shall you be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. The land. Earthly promises. Temporal promises. Weak promises compared to the ones in Christ and conditioned on obedience. do this and live. But in the New Covenant, the principle is look to what Christ has done and live not in the land of Canaan, but eternally. It's a better promise, a better hope, an eternal salvation, a new heart, perfect forgiveness of sins, the full and the free access to God. All of those better promises are guaranteed by what Christ Jesus has done once for all as the mediator of a better covenant that cannot be broken. That's what you need to stand firm on as a Christian. Now, some people get confused about who the new covenant is made with. And the reason for that is, look at verse 8 of Hebrews 8. Again, quoting from Jeremiah 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, in Jeremiah's day, when that prophecy was first given, who do you think that was? It was national Israel, wasn't it? It was the offspring of Abraham. It was his physical descendants. So how do we, who are not Jews, how do we who are Gentiles come to possess the benefits of this new covenant that was made with Abraham's offspring? Well, remember that 430 years before this covenant that we've been talking about was made with Moses, 430 years earlier, God had made a covenant with Abraham. But unlike that covenant with Moses that we've been talking about this morning, the covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. And it was an unconditional covenant. There wasn't an if for Abraham. He didn't have to do anything. God made that covenant with him unilaterally, literally when he was asleep. And God made it with him eternally. You remember God said to Abraham to look up into the night sky and look at all of the stars. And that was before there were cities and lights that could dilute the stars. He could see every single one of them. God said, look up and try to count the stars. It was an impossible task. He said, so shall your descendants be. And his name was changed from Abram, which meant eternal father, or exalted father, excuse me. Changed from that exalted father to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Not just a multitude of offspring. Not just a multitude of descendants. God promised that Abraham would be the father of a multitude, it says, of nations. Not just one. A multitude of nations. That was the promise. Abraham was 99 years old. His wife was 90 years old. She was childless. She was barren. God said, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a seed, and from that seed will come a multitude of nations that will be blessed by God eternally. And of course, it was Abraham's physical descendants who formed that nation of Israel under the covenant with Moses 430 years later. But that covenant was broken, as we've seen. The new covenant has made it obsolete, as we've seen. So what about the one with Abraham? That was an everlasting covenant. It couldn't be broken. How do God's promises to Abraham get fulfilled now that the earthly national covenant through Moses has become obsolete? That's really a glorious thing if you understand your New Testament correctly. The glory of the new covenant in Christ's blood is that it not only supersedes and surpasses the old covenant that God made with Moses and with the earthly nation of Israel, it also perfectly fulfills the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. Turn over, just in closing, to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see how that's true. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians, you remember, of course, Paul is confronting the false gospel of this group of people called the Judaizers. They were calling themselves Christians and followers of Christ, but they were preaching a false gospel and teaching the Gentiles that in order for them to be saved, they had to be circumcised and adhere to the old covenant laws and ceremonies and diets. Paul says that's a works-based, legalistic gospel. It's false. And he lays out the true gospel, that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. And what Paul does in Galatians 3 is to show how Christ is the true fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And that through faith in Christ, we inherit those promises too as Gentiles. Look at verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming accursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that, why did He redeem us from the curse of the law? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my Spirit within your heart. That promise is given to the Gentiles through Christ. We inherit those promises, you see. And what was that promise again? It was a promise of a seed through whom a multitude of nations would come. Now, how is that fulfilled in the Gentiles? Well, who do you normally think of when you think of that promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah in their old, old age of a promised seed, a promised heir, a promised child? We think of Isaac. But see, Paul thinks of someone else. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. You see, what God had in mind wasn't to give Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac, ultimately. What God had in mind, ultimately, was to give them a son named Jesus Christ, to give them His own son. That's what Jesus meant when He said in John chapter 8 and verse 56 that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. It's in Jesus Christ that the promise is fulfilled. He, not Isaac, is the seed through whom a multitude of nations would come. How? How does a multitude of nations come? A multitude of nations comes from the seed of Abraham. The blessings of Abraham to the Gentiles through faith in Christ, you see. Verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are what? I mean, this is shocking truth to a Jewish person. Doesn't matter if you are a Jew. Doesn't matter if you're a Greek. What matters is if you, by faith, belong to the seed that was promised to Abraham. And if you do by faith, whatever nationality you are, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. Isn't that magnificent? Do you see how it all fits together? God made this glorious, eternal, unconditional covenant with Abraham. And the gathering of His descendants into a nation at Mount Sinai under the covenant with Moses was just a temporary, provisional, typological fulfillment of that covenant with Abraham. All it did was point ahead to a better fulfillment, a better covenant, a better nation, a better priesthood. What did God say to them there on the mountain? If you'll keep My law, you'll be My people. You will be a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Oh, Peter quotes it verbatim. You, speaking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:5. See, all of that pointed ahead to something better that was built on better promises, accomplishing a better blessing of a better salvation. And the reality that we need to lay hold of is that all of God's eternal, redemptive covenant promises and plans and blessings are fully and finally and absolutely realized in Jesus Christ and everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Him through faith are the seeds of Abraham. They are the heirs according to the promise. If Paul wanted to make that any more clear, I have no earthly clue how he could have than what he says in Galatians 3:29. God made that promise to Israel and to Judah of a new covenant. Now, at the end of the book of Galatians, in chapter 6 and 16, verse 16, Paul, by way of benediction to the church of Jesus Christ, he says, He's saying these things to those who have been made to be new creations. He says, peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. That's what he calls the church. Culminating again his argument that the descendants and the heirs of Abraham, the house of Israel who receives this new covenant, these people are not literally the physical seeds of Abraham. They are those who belong by faith to the true seed, the true promised heir, Jesus Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. As he says in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What is Israel? Well, it's not the children of the flesh, Paul says, but the children of the promise who are regarded as the offspring. We're not used to that kind of thinking, but see, that's the point that Galatians and Hebrews and God through His whole counsel of revelation has been making to us. As He says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me, that all of His promises in Christ are yes. Doesn't matter what race you're from or what nation you descend from. If you have faith in Christ, then the promises of God are for you. The new covenant that has been established in Christ's blood has been established for you. And you are one of those multitude of people from a multitude of nations that God promised to bless. All of that is summed up in Christ. And so today, again, if you're struggling with sin, if you're wallowing in spiritual laziness or apathy, if you're feeling spiritually dry, if you're feeling like you're far away from God, if you're burdened with guilt or shame or too proud to confess your sins because you've been running and striving and working in your life, but it's been a long time since you sat down quietly with God and received from Him and prayed to Him. It's been a long time since you cried out to Him for grace and for strength. Whoever you are and whatever it is, we're all weak. We're all frail. We're all feeble. But we all need to be humble enough today to confess that and to look upon Christ and to look upon the promises that in Him are yes, that are ours through faith in Him. And we need to be able to, because of those promises, do what they've enabled us to do, draw near to God and stand before Him and receive that grace and mercy as we bow in humility, confessing our need and dependence on Him. We need to be satisfied with God. And I would say to you this morning, don't be satisfied with anything less than what He has done for you in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're just astounded every time we plumb the depths of Your Word. How brilliant Your plan of redemption has been and is. And Father, we are in awe of how in this one man, Jesus Christ, this little baby born in a manger, who grew up to die what this world would call an untimely death at the age of 33. That in Him, Father, every single plan, every single moment, every single promise of redemptive significance that You have ever made from eternity past is summed up and culminated and realized and fulfilled. We are, Father, beside ourselves with the reality that because You loved us, You sent us Your own Son. That whoever believes in Him would have life eternal. And Father, we ask again that You would impress upon our hearts the great weight of that truth. That You would force us to our knees. That You would cause by the Holy Spirit that You have put in us for our hearts to soften for all of that hard rock wall that we have built around our sin to be torn away and for that to come pouring out of us in confession. Lord, as we embrace Your goodness to us, we ask that we would no longer be our strength, but that You would be our strength. That You would raise us up and give us confidence to stand for Your kingdom, to put aside the desires and priorities of our flesh in this world, and Father, be energized by Christ being formed within us. Lord, we love You and we confess our need of You. And we ask that You would have Your way with our hearts and our souls this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table this morning, bearing in mind all of these rich blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, all of these better promises, this eternal salvation that now has come and now we have possessed. Turn to number 378. And let's stand and sing with conviction as we are able to draw near and have this access to God, that we are standing face to face and that we have laid hold of things unseen. Let's sing together this morning.